Jesus came as the singular example of human perfection, since the first two humans had been cast out of the perfect environment in which they lived. Now he had come to earth at his Father's request to follow a course that would satisfy his Father's justice, but also demonstrate God's love, mercy, and compassion. He spent his first 30 years here on earth in a family environment, a community, and a nation that was under Roman domination. It was largely an obscure existence during that time, and during that time he was learning and growing. At 30 years of age, he left his family, his work as a carpenter. He met his cousin John at the River Jordan and was baptized and became a traveling teacher. His message was familiar, yet different. He spoke about the law that had been given to Israel by God through Moses, but he challenged his listeners to live by the spirit of the law and not just the letter. Even though the nation was under Roman domination, he encouraged his listeners to revive their hopes for the kingdom taught by all of God's holy prophets, wherein Israel would be the chief nation, not to dominate other nations, but to bless them and all peoples on earth. It was a promise that had been given to their forefather, Abraham. He developed a reputation as a charismatic teacher, much to the chagrin of the scribes and the Pharisees. But the main role that he wanted to project to his closest followers was that of being a servant. He attracted and called 12 disciples who traveled with him for 3.5 years, listening to him teach, observing how he acted, and dialoguing with him about what they heard and saw as they traveled the dusty roads from village to village in Galilee and Judea. It seemed at times that his disciples were carried away with a feeling of importance in being his disciples, as again and again, thousands of people turned out to listen to him teach. After all, they thought, the scribes and Pharisees can't boast such crowds. Several times during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, they began to debate among themselves which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. One time, the mother of two of the disciples approached Jesus and asked if her sons could have the closest seats to Jesus in the heavenly courts. The disciples were learning about the kingdom. They were learning about the spiritual principles of the law as Jesus taught them. They were learning about love and righteousness. But they were missing an important point. A deep, subtle message of servitude that Jesus had been attempting to model for them in all that he did. Using teachable moments, he tried to explain this important element of character to them. At one of those moments, he said, and this is in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." On another occasion, and this is recorded in Mark 9, 33 to 35, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house with them, he asked, "What were you arguing about on the road today?" But they kept quiet, because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest among them. Sitting down, Jesus said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." According to Luke's account, the disciples even rekindled the debate among themselves during their last supper together with our Lord. John records that in a final act, to impress the lesson of service, Jesus arose from his place at the table and washed the disciples' feet. And he said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus' disciples down to the present day have faced the same challenge. To overcome the human tendency to want to be recognized as great in men's eyes, and instead lead a life that marks them as the lowliest, that of being servants. Now we have understood our Master's lesson, that God recognizes the servant of all to be the greatest of all. And it has to be done with willing sincerity. We cannot merely go through the motions of serving others in order to gain recognition by God, because he can see through insincerity, unwillingness, and hypocrisy. So, how well are we learning this important lesson of being servants? Well, none of us can speak for anyone else, and I certainly won't speak for anyone else except by way of a few examples. But our progress is a matter between us and God. But in our association with one another, we can encourage each other along this line. And it is in this spirit that I share some thoughts with you today. These are thoughts that have come to me over the past couple of years, especially in this post-working career period of my life where my mind has more time for contemplation and meditation. And experiences have filled the time that formerly occupied earning a salary. Now these are just my thoughts, what I'm learning. Some of the thoughts I share, you know, I have them in my head. I still have to do the hard work of getting them down into my heart and translating them into performance so that it changes my character. And that struggle to do so will continue to the end of my days. The human tendencies in my nature are alive and well, as those who know me best can probably attest. But I want to begin by telling you about a distinct shift that occurred in my thinking in the past couple of years. My faith in God's promises is such that I have absolutely no fear of death. I am sure all of you probably feel the same. I will admit to having a few fears about certain ways of dying. But I do not fear going out of existence. I have absolute confidence that there is no suffering in death, in the death condition, and I have absolute confidence that our righteous God will restore me to life if it suits his purposes to do so, and he will place me wherever it is appropriate in his kingdom according to his wisdom, mercy, and grace. With that context in mind, I must admit that in recent years I have rejoiced in the thought of the Lord bringing my earthly life to an end at the earliest possible time, so that I might have the privilege of entering into his presence and service in heaven as soon as possible, assuming he found my character acceptable and my skills useful to his purposes. Now, I didn't always feel that way. Because of my personal struggle with depression and very low self-esteem, I always envisioned that if I did get to heaven, that in meeting Jesus, it would be with my head bent down, staring at the ground, too ashamed of my performance of my many failings to even look him in the face. And I know from fellowship with others that other brethren have that same image and vision of meeting Jesus too. However, today, having largely overcome depression, I have a different vision now. Realizing that if I do have the privilege of meeting Jesus, I will be beaming with delight, because I understand the depth and breadth of his forgiveness for all
my failings and sins. If I find myself in Jesus' presence, there will only be joy. But in the past year, my thinking, the past couple of years, my thinking has changed. For myself, I see that my desire to leave this earth and meet the Master as soon as possible is just that. My desire. My will. I wasn't thinking of anyone else. In the past couple of the years, the Lord has shown me that a number of people depend on me. Not that I'm always 100% dependable. But there are ways that I serve various people in my life, however imperfectly. My wife, my children, my brethren, my friends, and even strangers that would leave a void if I was gone. And I have realized how much of my life has been structured around what I wanted to do, what I wanted to accomplish. Interruption of those plans in the past used to cause me a degree of annoyance, but lesser as the years have gone by. Now, as I come more and more to see my purpose to be that of serving other people's needs, whatever those needs may be and whenever they may be needed, my desire is to continue that service as long as I am able. In other words, my desire is to be whatever God needs me to be, whatever my wife needs me to be, whatever my children need to be, whatever my brethren need to be, whatever my friends and even strangers need me to be for them. And again, I should apologize to those who know me well if my words seem more lofty.
My performance. My wife's not here, but she may be listening. But I'm sure the Lord has a similar perspective sometimes looking at me too. But I trust He will help and guide me in my efforts to make this a reality. And I appreciate encouragement from the brethren. Some brethren who have heard this talk said, that was a great testimony, and I'm sorry if I'm talking about myself, but hopefully sharing some of our experiences like this may be valuable in our own consideration. But I have, as I look at my life, I've seen things that God has needed me to be, or in another way of speaking, things that He has needed me to experience. God needed me to experience the mental health challenge of depression, including 22 years after I committed my life to Him. Twice I reached the point of considering suicide, but I did not attempt it. Eventually, He allowed to have my depression diagnosed and treated so that I'm relatively free of it today. In retrospect now, I thank God for this experience. It allows me to be sensitive to others and what they are going through who are experiencing this challenge and to support others struggling with depression. Serving in this way gives meaning and value and purpose to my own struggles. And aren't we all blessed by the statement of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You know, it gives meaning to every experience we go through if we're able to reach out to another family, friends, or brethren who are struggling with things that we've already perhaps gained a little bit of a lesson or an insight for and how to deal with it. But I will say that God has blessed me with a very, very strong sister in Christ to be my wife, who has endured my many weaknesses and failings, and yet shown me deep acceptance, and has helped me learn to accept myself. My depression created untold stress on her, and then we adopted two sons who have turned out to have mental health challenges as well. God needed Sister Jan and I to experience being parents of children with these challenges. The stresses within our family nearly tore our family apart. As I have previously related in the other talks and testimonies. In desperation, we went to see a marriage counselor, and we were in marriage counseling for a year and a half. Social service professionals who came into our home to work with us as a family, though, paid us high compliments for remaining together. They said the majority of families who deal with the challenges you have break apart and end in divorce. Sister Jan and I realized that our most foundational strength was keeping our commitments. We aren't quitters. And these experiences have enabled us to serve as supports for brethren and others who have experienced similar challenges in their life. And now, with my refocused understanding of the purpose for my life, I want to continue to serve as a supportive parent to our sons, and I'd like to do this as long as possible. And someone asked me when I said that, they said, don't you have faith that God would take care of them if you were gone? I have absolute faith that God would care for them, as He does. But I'm expressing simply that I want to be the person through whom God performs that support and provides that care as long as possible, because I find meaning in doing so. Now, having retired in 2011, I looked in my community for ways that I could volunteer to serve people that I didn't even know. I went to the local food pantry to see if I could help out there, and they said, we don't need any volunteers here. We've got more than we could use. What we do need are people to drive senior citizens to medical appointments, to shopping, and other kinds of things. And so I signed up with two agencies to do that and give a couple of rides a week to people that have no way of getting around. And then Jan and I also volunteer to do chores for seniors. And we do grocery shopping once a month for a lady who is unable to do this for herself. And most of these people who are, you know, accessing these services are people that live in subsidized public or quasi-public housing. And we helped a lady who moved into our community hang pictures and decorations on the walls of her apartment because she couldn't do that for herself. And we find a real joy in meeting these people. They all have interesting stories to tell. Some of them are very sad. Some of them, you know, well, I won't go into specifics or I can tell too many, but, you know, some of them just are glad to have somebody take an interest and show up and smile at them. One man I transported needed help keeping his balance as he got in and out of the car until he reached his walker because he said he had no toes. I didn't ask and he didn't say why. But there's just these wonderful little ways that I find it a real joy to be able to help others. Well, let me talk of others. Back in the mid-90s, Sister Jan made a life commitment for our family. It was clear that our sons need pretty constant supervision, and it hasn't ended with adulthood by any means. She saw that our sons were in middle school age, and once they got out of that, they would be too old to be in the summer daycare programs in our community. They would be at home, and it would not work for them to be unsupervised. Jan saw the need of our family, and at age 44, she went back to college full-time while also hanging on to her full-time job to earn her master's degree in special education and return to teaching so that she would have her summers free and able to be at home with our sons. Jan became what her family needed her to be. It seemed the only workable course, and submissive to the realities which presented themselves, she pursued it, as hard and demanding and challenging as it was, to do all that and keep up a house. And God has needed each of us at various times to serve Him, God has needed some of you to serve in an isolated situation. And God has needed others to serve as supports for those who are isolated. Those who have experienced isolation best understand the needs of others similarly situated and see the need to be supports for one another. You know, when we moved out to Nebraska in 1981 and met Sister Rosalind and Marguerite Roswick, well, they were just the best examples of this that I'm aware of. We learned that they had a worldwide ministry of sending tapes and lessons and letters on a regular basis. When we would travel with Carl and some of the foreign trips and meet brother, oh, you're the Roswicks. My goodness, they write to us all the time, and it's amazing. So it was amazing. And another good example was Sister Joy Candle of Chicago, who regularly wrote letters and cards to Janice's mother, Sister Evelyn, who was confined. And the letters and cards from Sister Joy were such a blessing to her. And there are probably many others who do similar things. And God and your families may have needed you to be caregivers to family members who had special needs because of disability or disease or agedness. And from fellowship and testimonies, we all know that some of those experiences have been very, very hard, and some lasted for many years. You know, that may not have been the pathway for any of us that we would have mapped out or imagined for ourselves, but there it was. And the challenge is to become what those family members need us to be. We're challenged to serve with willing acquiescence the course that God has placed in front of us. Some have had experiences that have brought us into contact with the criminal justice system. Some of the Lord's people have experienced consequences in that system. It was not in Jan's and my plans to learn about it, but our son took us there. And while we would not have wished the experiences for our son or ourselves, we thank God for the lessons that it has brought us, a better understanding of the life experience of others who we never would have understood or met, inmates, their families, court officials, even the prison guards. We had little understanding about those people, what their lives might be like. Many of you are aware that 6 weeks ago, our son came home from prison to live with us. And they don't let him travel, hardly at all. And so they denied him a permit to travel here with us, with the family, to convention this weekend. And because of the experiences that he has had, he is very candid in coming to us and telling us that he's feeling very suicidal at the moment. And a few nights ago, I was working on the talk, which I'll share with you tomorrow, and I was trying to claim every minute and hour I could, and he said, "Dad, I feel like doing something to myself right now. Can we go out and walk?" So, you know, from 10:30 till midnight, we were out walking. And that's what he needed me to be for him at that time. And because of our concerns for his safety, we dared not leave him alone this weekend. So here again, Sister Jan became what Aaron needed him to be. I would have gladly stayed home, but I'm on the program and she thought I should perhaps come. So, we come upon these circumstances in life asking us to serve in ways that we didn't imagine or times we didn't imagine, or weren't even convenient necessarily. But responding to those and learning to respond to those, I think, and I guess the point is very important in our growth and development, because we're going to serve thousands and millions in the future. So, brethren, the picture I'm trying to paint is one where our lives are characterized by serving others in response to the needs that present themselves to us. A submissive, accepting servitude that is marked not by plans and decisions about what we want to do for others, but what others need for us to do for them that become known to us in one way or another. So my desire as I go through this refocusing is to see my purpose in serving the needs of others in the way that they need it, rather than following the course marked out by what I would like to do. I want to live to serve in this way as long as I can, because in serving others in the unique ways that God has equipped and developed me, through the experiences He directs in my life, in serving others, I become more emotionally invested in their lives, and I understand more deeply why God laid out a plan to rescue and save His human creation. I understand more deeply the purpose for the church and the sin offering arrangement whereby the church's experiences will help mankind recover and progress up the highway that leads to holiness. Thus I understand more deeply the very purpose of my life and the various experience of life through which God has led me. And that has made my life and every experience more exciting as I look with wonder for the lessons that God may have for me each day. I gain new understandings of how I can be useful to others now, and at the same time become better prepared for service in Christ's kingdom. Now, as I was considering and writing down these thoughts, it quite logically occurred to me that our Lord Jesus is the ultimate example of being who God needed Him to be. God was willing to sacrifice His Son to save mankind. The more that I serve others, the more that I understand, and I understand more deeply why Jesus was so willing, nay, joyous, according to Hebrews 12:2, to leave His Father's presence, come down to earth, and endure the things that He did. The more I interact with the world and mankind, the more I realize the passion that God and Jesus have for the successful accomplishment of their plan of salvation. The more I can understand why they see value in rescuing the human race from sin and death. The more I can understand the need for the church class and those sin offering experiences be of use in the reconciliation work of the kingdom. And as I was studying about this and these thoughts, I came across an article in the reprints that I had not read before, and it gave me a very different perspective on how Jehovah and His Son interacted in the formulation and implementation of the plan of salvation than I had had previously. I'd like to read some substantial excerpts. It's a little over one of my typed pages here. Some selected paragraphs. The reprint is 3160. And the first time I gave this talk, someone says, "Oh, our class has studied through that article several times." I had never read it. I never heard anyone bring it to my attention. It's a reprint 3160 from March 1st, 1903. Entitled The Oneness of the Divine Family. It says, "In the first place, we notice that the one purpose which is common to both the Father and the Son is the Father's purpose, which was gradually revealed to the Son in due time and order, whose it also became then by adoption. Read that again. The Father's purpose, which was gradually revealed to the Son in due time and order, whose it also became then by adoption. Since Jesus himself said, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only," it is manifest that the revelation of that plan to him was a gradual one, and that he was led into the knowledge of its various features as they became due to be worked out through his instrumentality. Thus he was allowed to grow in knowledge, and thus too he was spared the sad spectacle of subsequent trouble which also lay along the pathway of the divine plan. Thus, while he joyfully worked out the grand plan of creation, he probably knew nothing of God's purpose for the subsequent permission of evil and the necessity for the great work of redemption. Before he came to that test of faith in God, his confidence in his almighty power, wisdom, and love had been firmly established by the experiences of the past. For centuries he had seen his mighty works, marked his wondrous wisdom, and experienced his tender love. Could he doubt then, when another feature of his plan made manifest the great work of redemption and restitution, and gave to him the privilege of undertaking this work also, for the joy that the Father set before him? No, doubtless he did not at first realize the depths of humiliation and sorrow through which he must pass. But, step by step along the painful way of humiliation and suffering, his faith in his Father, founded upon his previous experimental knowledge, sustained him, as it is written, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Isaiah 53:11. We next notice between the Father and the Son a beautiful oneness of confidence. The Son trusted the Father fully, at first because it was easy and natural to do so. Created in the likeness of God, trust in the being who brought him into existence was spontaneous, and experience served but to develop and establish it. The Father did not treat the Son as a servant and hide his purposes from him, but delighted to take him into his confidence insofar as wisdom and prudence dictated, that is, as the truth became meat in due season to him. And in turn, the Son did not serve the Father as an hireling, but as a son with a common interest. The Father declared, "This is my beloved Son," and the Son said, "I delight to do thy will." How blessed the fellowship! It was a fellowship of joy and a fellowship of suffering, of joy in common anticipation of future glory, and of suffering in mutual participation in the preliminary trials to secure that end. The Son suffered in his humiliation and his dying agony, and the Father suffered in giving his only begotten Son. An intensity of suffering which the loving, yearning hearts of devoted parents can best imagine and appreciate. And that's the end of the excerpted quotation. But this, brethren, has brought out that this was gradually revealed, was a new thought that I don't remember reading or hearing before. That the Logos, that Jesus did not know the details of what his Father was going to ask him to do. I assumed he knew fully from the very beginning what his Father needed him to do, what his Father needed him to be, and that he willingly consented to do all of this. But this article suggests that Jehovah only revealed to his Son what wisdom dictated was necessary for him to know at each step of the creation and subsequent history of the human race. Following this line of thinking, then, At some point, Jehovah revealed to his son the need for a ransom sacrifice to meet the requirements of justice. And at that time, our Lord had to make a decision. Was he willing to leave his heavenly home, his intimate relationship with his Father, to go and live among the sinful race of mankind, be unjustly accused, unjustly convicted, and put to death on a cross as a blasphemer against his own Father? Maybe we have not thought deeply about the magnitude of what God was asking his son to do. I had not previously considered that the father put this question before his son at a later time, a time after the creative work was completed. But as I consider the magnitude of what God was asking his son to do, it occurred to me that perhaps I had an answer to a question that I had long wondered about for about 4 decades. In John 1:3 and other passages, we are told, "All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The question I have wondered about: why did God create his son first and have the Logos carry out all of the creative work as his father's master craftsman, as one translation puts it in Proverbs 8? Why didn't God personally exercise his creative power and bring all of creation into existence and then bring his son into creation? The answer that now appeals to me is that the Father knew the enormous magnitude of what he was going to ask his son to do. I think, again, his parents thinking to ask such a thing. I think the Father thought that there could be some hesitancy. But by allowing his son to do the creative work on behalf of his Father, he would already have a deep emotional investment and attachment to the human race as the Father's active agent in creating them, the first man and woman, and their posterity. By agreeing to his Father's proposal to give his life to redeem mankind, our Lord was not just saving his Father's work, he was saving the work of his own hands. His own work. The wisdom of this approach took my breath away when it first occurred to me. Wow. Of course he would agree. But as I thought about it, brethren, the parallel to our own course then is very evident. God has called us to follow a similar course as his son, because we, like the priests of Israel, are called out from among mankind and understand their plight through our common experiences. We have a strong emotional attachment that enables us to offer ourselves to be what God needs us to be. And the more we can serve the needs of others, to be what they need us to be for them, the more deeply will be our emotional investment in their future, the easier it will be to lay down our lives on their behalf. What an awesome and wise God we have. What an awesome plan of redemption he has laid out. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save them." Jesus Christ so loves the world that he willingly gave his life in sacrifice to save the human race. We must so love the world that we are willing to give our lives in sacrifice to go through whatever experiences God deems necessary and wise in order to have the privilege of helping to save our neighbors, our friends, and even many, many strangers. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We should feel the very same way about every single human being. I hope we all do. As degraded as so many of them are, we were cut out of a cloth, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that, you know what? We're actually the basest among them that he's called. So we don't have any reason to be high or haughty about where we are compared to any others out there on the street. We must so love the world that we are willing to continue giving our lives in sacrifice on behalf of those people. Because that's what our Heavenly Father wishes and has given us the privilege of doing. Brethren, it was my hope in sharing these thoughts to encourage all of us to do our best, to live a life of service to God and to anyone around us who has a need that we can help meet. I realize some of my thoughts were a bit speculative. To me, at least, this line of reasoning has made the path of being a servant clearer and easier, of being what others around me need to be. It's made it more joyous and more meaningful. And I will close with a poem from the reprints, page 5644. I don't have a title. I don't believe it had a title. Kind of like the verse that David Duran set to music, or just untitled verse. 5644, and it says, "Love is the filling from one's own another's cup. Love is a daily laying down and taking up, a choosing of the stony path through each new day, that other feet may tread with ease a smoother way. Love is not blind, but looks abroad through others' eyes and asks not, must I give, but may I sacrifice? Love hides its grief, that other hearts and lips may sing, and burdened walks, that other lives may buoyant wing. Brother, hast thou a love like this within thy soul? 'Twill change thy name to saint when thou hast reached this goal." May the Lord add his blessing.